What if the family of God were like your family? Now, different people have different reactions. For some people, that's just the way it is. For others, not so much. When I first started to research this topic, the family of God, my mind immediately went to that parent, child, sibling, spouse direction. And things were really falling into place thanks to a 37-slide PowerPoint presentation on that subject that I had already prepared for Wednesday night class. But then I made a terrible mistake. I looked in my concordance for family. Three. And it really didn't have anything to do with what I wanted to talk about. One has to do with the physical family of David, one with the spiritual family of Abraham, and one with the family of God. It's in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, and it goes like this. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. For this reason, for the reasons outlined in chapters 1 and 2 and the beginning part of chapter 3, Paul implored God to grant certain benefits by the same grace that he described in the preceding two chapters to the Christians of Ephesus so they could participate in the lineage of God to all generations forever and ever. That's the real importance of the word family here. It's not the word for close relatives. It's the concept of a lineage, like the Messiah was to come from the family, from the lineage of David, or the seed of Abraham, through the seed of Abraham, all the families, all the lineages of the earth will be blessed. Now, of course, there are many family style illustrations applied to the church. Children of God, brothers and sisters, bride of Christ. But this one's different. This is a lineage, the direct descendants of God. Now, many years ago, I bought a poster. It was 2-foot by 4-foot. And it depicted all of the physical relationships in the Bible, Adam to Jesus. Every name in the Bible's on that chart. In very small print. Each one has a reference, one, so you can find that name in the scriptures. And it's got lines that shows who's related to whom, and you can see which tribe fits with what sub-tribe. You can see the famous people, the not-so-famous people. It is a fantastic little chart. And that's just the Bible characters. I mean, most of the branches of the lineage of God are not on that poster because it doesn't have anybody from the Far East. It doesn't have anybody from the Americas, most of Africa, Europe. This lineage of God has to do with all the races of people all over the globe. Paul spends a good part of chapter 2 describing how God through Jesus relates to all people of every ethnicity. And unique to this reference, Paul includes all the orders of angels as well. The picture, however, is not one of one big happy family of all the faithful, both human and angelic. Although we could make that picture from other places. It's just not in this spot. To all generations forever and ever. The reference is about the faithful family tree of God The lineage that starts with the Father and goes by steps to judgment. Paul is beseeching God to supply the tools for the Christians of Ephesus to become living links in an unbroken chain of faith from the Father through all generations to the end. You know, what Paul's doing here is really the fundamental nature of prayer, to invoke the promises of God boldly and confidently. An alarming proportion of churchgoers are able to see no more than their own relationship to God. That's a good thing, but that's as far as they go. Some, a few more, are able to also visualize their connectedness between each other, their fellowship with other believers. Good concepts to understand, but that's not the point here. This picture is of a highly branched, forward-flowing delta. Now, the source of the water in a delta is kind of important. Otherwise, all those little branches are going to dry up. But think about what a delta looks like. You know, it keeps splitting and splitting, but it's always going forward. It doesn't go backwards. It doesn't cross this way. It only goes one way. In this picture, we are the essential connecting points to the future. And not just one generation at a time. Now, there are many places in the New Testament where the next generation is the picture. Not here. This one is about 10, 20 generations in the future. Now, picture Abraham. Now, he's been impacting the faith of people for 4,000 years. It's like Romans 4, verse 16. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only those of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Those who have the faith of Abraham are included in this lineage. Now, is that a scary thought or what? From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, we in Fulton have explored that concept of name, along with the concept of being called, which are really closely related. Now, here it comes. This is the no-brainer concept for the day. Ready? We are called by names. You've all got that. Okay. Now, in our culture, we name our kids for a lot of different reasons. Sometimes it's because you like the way it sounds. Sometimes it's because of a relative. Sometimes it's because the last name, if the last name you considered before labor started. But when you read the Bible, you get the idea they took names a lot more seriously than we do in our culture. And if you learn things about other cultures, you find out that most of the cultures in the world, choosing the name for a child is huge. I mean, it's something they spend years figuring out how they're going to do it, because in their culture, this is the most important thing. The name represents the essence of the person, what that person is going to be about. So Abram became Abraham. Exalted father became father of a multitude. One of my favorites, Jacob became Israel. How do you like to be called deceiver for most of your life? But he became Prince of God. Of course, I love Nabal. I don't think the employees called him fool to his face, but that was his name. In the majority of cultures, the name is really important. So when Paul writes, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, he's bringing into focus the idea that the essence of God is being passed through these multitudes of lines of people and angels. It's the lineage of faith. In our culture, in a spiritual sense, we would all have the same last name. It's not our culture, so we have trouble appreciating that. It's like I was taught by faith by someone, and I teach faith to someone. That's the line through which the essence of God flows. It's like that family tree poster that starts out small, and it keeps branching out and branching out. Now imagine drawing a family tree over a huge span of time. And as you move down, you know, there are sections of the family tree where it's so intertwined that if it were really a tree, it would be impenetrable. It would stand up in a hurricane because it's that cross-linked. There are other parts that are kind of, you know, long, spindly branches, and they got one branch there and one over there, and they tend to just kind of break off because of the weight. Then there's always the dead ends. It's a complicated lineage. God's plan of uniting all faithful spirits is going to happen whether I participate or not. Paul's prayer for the Christians in Ephesus is that they become functioning links in that lineage, each link receiving the essence of God from those who went before and passing it on to my spiritual descendants. Paul writes that he would grant you according to his riches, according to the riches of his glory. Paul is asking God to award them something. Now, many churchgoers have been led to believe that they achieve worthy status in the family of God by a lifetime of self-discipline or perhaps self-denial. Not so. We become strong links in these disparate chains by the action of the greatest granting agency in the kingdom of God, his glory, his character. Now, I think grant is really a great word here. Perhaps I'm biased, because my business lives on your tax money, federal grants. Various government agencies fund our research. Without that grant money, the research would not happen because I don't have that kind of money in my pocket. In the science world, the ingredient that makes it all work is money. In the family of God, the character of God dispenses five essential components for an alloy from which unbreakable links can be forged, and we don't have those components in our pockets. Five ingredients to the metal. There's two ways you can spell that. They're listed in Paul's prayer. I suppose you could add to the list from the rest of the New Testament, but if you do that, you're also going to read some painfully vivid parts of the New Testament. If we try to forge links from our own metal or from some of the metals, the links are going to fail. These are the five grants that make us a family. Links in the lineage of God. Metal through which we transmit the essence of God without impedance. Now, I had to include not only the resistors, but also the chokes. That was for Nick. Five essentials on which fellowship connectedness happens. This connectedness is pictured differently here than it is in other places in the New Testament. This fellowship picture begins with God the Spirit, who transmits his essential nature from spiritual father to spiritual child. You know all those big families in the Old Testament? And how you read in the history of the Old Testament how they were just obsessed with having these gigantic families. It's an illustration. That's how we should feel about our spiritual children. We don't want our names to be blotted out from the family of God. We don't want to be a dead-end swamp in the Delta, or a broken off branch. Paul's first grant proposal submitted to the agency of glory is to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Now, I'm fully aware the next two words are by faith. However, I broke those two out into their own grant proposal in order to increase the funding ceiling. You do that in my business. Without the Spirit, without Jesus living in us, we are at best weak links, if not missing links. That is by design. The family is named the River of Life deltas out because the Spirit dwells in us. Because Jesus dwells in our hearts. Now, of course, that's a figure of speech because you can't put a spirit in a box or a heart. A discouraging number of churchgoers make application of that figure of speech to nothing more than my thought processes. They believe that the Spirit lives in them because they occasionally think about God. They believe that Jesus dwells in their hearts because they choose to behave in a Jesus-like manner. That is not the picture that Paul is painting. Paul is calling in a promise. He is approaching the throne of grace boldly and confidently because he who promised is faithful. Paul knows the promise, so he's reminding God that the fruition of that promise is due to these Christians. Interestingly, one of the many reasons given for sacrifice in the law of Moses is to remind God that I'm still here. I'm still here. That's what Paul is doing, reminding God. The Christians in Ephesus are to receive power that ordinary people do not possess. They are going to be able to do things that ordinary people simply cannot do. They get that name, that essence of God from His character. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. 1 Peter 4, verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. In the New Testament, God, the Word, the Spirit, Jesus are all said to dwell in Christians 11 different places. Think about the Christians in Galatia, the ones that Paul wrote to. They were promised the Spirit also, but they got distracted. So Paul wrote to them, "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now be made perfect by law, by the flesh?" The Galatian Christians were promised the power, the indwelling Spirit, but they diverted the living waters into channels cut by the Levitical Corps of Engineers that went uphill. So we in Missouri can appreciate that one. The Corps is everywhere. So Paul admonishes the Christians in Ephesus in chapter 5, endeavor to be filled with the Spirit. I made a little list of 35 promises of God for us in Fulton. There are 35 promises that concern promises made to Christians over concerning power in this life. And it did that so that we would have at ready recall promises to which unbelievers can relate, like overcoming me, maturity, growth, discernment, wisdom, understanding, contentment, peace, joy, comfort. And those are just the tip of the iceberg of the results of having the Spirit of God take up residence in me. But what if I divert the river of life into a prettier setting? Now, wouldn't it make good sense for us to build a hydroelectric station so we'd have more power? And, you know, we have to have at least some people who are responsible for straining out the flotsam and jetsam. Worse yet, without the Spirit, we become divisive. Paul, John, Jude, they all said that. But if we focus on that essence, that name in which we share as the descendants of God, the family of God, Peter writes it this way in 2 Peter 1, verse 4, by which, by his divine power, has given us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. The family of God, the lineage of God, partakes of his nature. Grant proposal number 2, by faith. Paul puts in a funding request for faith. Jesus dwells in our hearts by faith. We are partakers of the divine nature by faith. We become infused with the essence of God. We take on that highly descriptive family name by faith. Unfortunately, the vast majority of people, churchgoers or not, have a very confused notion of just what faith is. So here's my brief review. It has broken down the barriers for several people, which after all is the point, to forge the next set of faithful links. If people have different definitions for the same word, there's going to be a failure to communicate. First, this faith that results in power is based on evidence, the only religion that can make that claim. We deal with reality. We're not trying to escape from it. As a corollary to that, we have to get intellectually comfortable with the fact that the Bible is true and that it has been transmitted to me accurately. Again, this is a fact-checking thing. It's not a park your brains at the door thing. Second, faith requires that you accept that you are damaged beyond repair. Now, that may be easy for me to see in you. But when it comes to seeing me, that's much harder because I have to admit failure. And I don't like that. It is much more comfortable to set an ever-shifting, arbitrary standard so that I can deceive myself into believing that I'm successful. Faith is damaging to my ego, which is why selflessness is essential. Thirdly, faith requires that hope is real to us. Hope cannot be maybe. Hope has to be certain. Therefore, when God presents a promise that is clearly beyond the scope of human ability, we need to be able to accept it at face value. If we do, we will start accomplishing what ordinary people cannot do. Angels will sit back and say, now I get it. Faith means you do what you know that you can't do because God's got your back. Cool. When we start doing the humanly impossible, like those 35 promises about life on earth, people are going to ask, how'd you do that? Which is the fourth characteristic, telling others. Now, it's not that you have a quota of doors to knock or tracts to hand out. You don't have to accost people in the supermarket. No, it's like Paul quoted Psalm 116, I believed, therefore I spoke. When Paul wrote to Timothy to always be ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within you, it was because people are going to ask when they see the humanly impossible happen. To update a famous verse, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. People will understand that the only way a bunch of crackpots can win is if they get some help. We are under a different economic system than the rest of the world. The coin of our realm is faith. It's the benchmark commodity, more precious and a whole lot more stable than gold. Everyone else lives in a right and wrong economy. As Paul wrote to Timothy, you know, laws for the lawless. What they fail to recognize is their system leads only to bankruptcy, where ours leads to capital growth. Both economies approve of many of the same behaviors, but for entirely different reasons. For the right and wrong crowd, good behavior is for me. It increases my account. But like members of Congress, they have great difficulty saving thousands while hemorrhaging billions. We, on the other hand, choose good behavior for entirely different reasons. A great study all in itself is, why do we do what we do? One of them is to give God a good day. I mean, after so many bad ones, he deserves one. Grieving the one who rescued you from pointlessness is inconsistent behavior. Another reason is because if I behave badly, nobody's going to believe I've got good news. I'm just as messed up as they are. I do what I do for others, not for me. A third reason is I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm the temple of God. Somebody's got to clean up this place in order for it to be an appropriate place for God to live. And that's Paul's next piece of the family name promise, the third grant proposal, that you be rooted and grounded in love. That's a part of the essential nature that flows from the Father through all the lineages of this family to faithful people and angels, that by which we are named and to which we are called. But what kind of love is this? Well, as Jesus said to the 11 on the night in which he was betrayed, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another, as I have loved you. And we already know that people have trouble picturing Jesus as entirely human, although he was God in the flesh. Those people look at this and say, well, when he was on earth, he must have had some kind of an edge over us. And so loving as Jesus loved to them is impossible. It's an impossible concept. Now, there are some things that you have to be able to get across before you can go on when you're talking to an unbeliever. This isn't one of them. Now, it is essentially, you must eventually be able to figure out who Jesus is. But I don't think we got to stop at that point, because if they believe it's impossible, you've got a foothold. You say, well, let me talk to you about a promise. Because God promises to actually, like Paul outlines it to four different congregations, we'll be given this divine love. As Paul already wrote in Romans 5, verse 5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So how do we comprehend a love that is beyond the reach of ordinary humans? This love is what flows down through the family of God to the various lineages of people and angels. The Bible gives us examples of people in various family lines who displayed this love flowing through them to the next spiritual dozen generations. The historical sections of the Bible, if compared to some of the great history texts of all time, do not really stack up that well. Certainly, what is recorded is accurate. But the point of the history in the Bible is not a documentation of the history of Israel. A more apt description is a collection of anecdotes with references. Many times, just as the text seems to be switching into history book mode, the story abruptly breaks off by referring the reader to books that are no longer in existence, like the book of Jasher, the book of the Acts of Solomon, the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, of Nathan the prophet, of Gad the seer, of Shemaiah the prophet, And the list goes on. Some of the stories appear out of nowhere and end just as quickly. Enoch, Jabez. Some of the stories, you wonder, why is that there? I mean, think about Ruth. Now, I really like Ruth. But what's so important about Ruth? Oh, she's in the lineage of Jesus. I think we all get it that there were quite a number of mothers in that lineage. I'll give you one that would make a better movie than Ruth. You know, the daughter of Jezebel? Now, Jezebel was a character, right? The daughter of Jezebel is in the lineage of Jesus. That would make a movie. Too bad we don't have more information, but that would make a great book. And we get Ruth. Doesn't appeal to the male sense of blood and guts. The historical stories of the Bible are not recorded as a history book. Rather, God orchestrated some of those scenes. Some of them happened that way, so we kept them. And he put them together because each one tells us a story. They illustrate a fantastic illustration of who we are and how it works. Many of them are illustrations of that love that flows from the Father through the many families all the way to judgment. This brand of love is part of what comprises the name by which we are called and by which we call the next generation. Now think of the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac. How many times have people backed up when you told that story? They didn't get it. They couldn't imagine being Abraham. How about Paul offering to switch places with unbelieving Israel? Romans 9, verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, after reminding his audience about Cain and Abel, he goes on to say, by this we know love. Because he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. So we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But the next example John gives us says, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now, you know, the first part of that about Jesus laying down his life for us, we get this John Wayne picture. And, you know, oh yes, we'll be heroic. I don't see too much heroic in laying down my life for somebody else, because I quit breathing and go on to heaven and they have to stay here. I don't see that. No. John, by his selection of examples, lets us know that, you know, physical death in order to rescue somebody else is probably easier than sharing your possessions. Rooted and grounded in love. With the bar set so high by the examples of Jesus and Abraham and Paul, we need divine intervention. And that's a promise. That's why Paul prays that it be granted to his audience. Paul's prayer illustrates that very nature of prayer, invoking the promises of God, boldly and confidently demanding that God accomplish what he has promised, that I be like a true tree with roots reaching deep into the love of God, that I may, by capillary action and a series of valves, against gravity and pressure, transmit that life-giving love to the new parts of the tree. I receive it through the roots of those who came before in this family tree. I pass it on to the new growth. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Grant proposal number 4, comprehension of a magnitude and variety of the love God has for both people and angels. The image projected by that word comprehend is to be eminently able, to be at full capacity. we are able to reach this understanding with all the saints. All the saints can do this. Now, have you ever tried to convince a room full of 16-year-olds that they can understand chemistry? How about physics? One technique is to say, now, students your age have been taking this subject for more than a century, and the vast majority have lived to tell about it. Kids that age, adults have the same thing, but kids display it a lot more obviously. They have this abject fear of failure, of not comprehending, of being revealed as what they secretly believe about themselves, that they are mental misfits. Fear of failure is the major reason behind a lack of academic achievement. The same is true of understanding, of knowing the love of God. Why is it that so many church people find the Word of God so complicated and difficult? Well, first, because teachers perpetuate the myth instead of finding a simple explanation. Secondly, fear of failure despite the promises of God. Now, some people have an advantage in this area. They already know they're misfits. It shows. They don't have the fear of failure because they know. They just lack the tools. Both groups are lacking one key ingredient: hope. Hope that I can comprehend, but unlike chemistry and physics, this understanding really is beyond your ability. That's why it's a promise of God. But what is this love of Christ we are to know with all the saints? First, my short definition of love: to do what is best for the other person, regardless of its effect on me. There's a translation issue that illustrates this point exactly. Philippians 2, verse 4. Here's how it reads in my Bible before I put the pen to it. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, if you have one of those Bibles that's intellectually honest, some of the words are in italics, which means that the word was supplied by the translators to assist those of us who were defective to understand what they think it really means. If you leave out the extra words that aren't in the original, it reads this way: let each of you look out not for his own interests, but for the interests of others. The love that Jesus has was not a but also, not only kind of thing. People, even really nice people, have trouble comprehending a point of view in which my interests simply do not exist. My interests are not just on hold. My interests are not at a lower priority. My interests are absent. How can I do that? Well, because I'm absolutely confident that God has my back. Trying to satisfy my interests and the interests of others is a losing proposition. I'm going to have to compromise somewhere. The not only but also attitude is saying that I, the amateur, need to help God, the professional, keep track of my interests. Have you noticed how many churchgoers focus on the death of Jesus? Now, certainly they acknowledge the resurrection. They celebrate Easter and everything. Many of them even try to incorporate the indwelling spirit into their conceptual package. But the cruelty and the pain and the fact that he died, it's a focal point of their faith. They simply do not understand how Jesus could have gone that direction. So they decide that it was inevitable and he really didn't even choose it after all. My illustration on that, one I use for my teenagers, is high school football. I know a fellow who's about the age of our older kids. He's a little on the short side, but he's tremendously strong and very fast. So when he went out for football, guess what? He's a tailback, right? And he tells this story about himself. In our first game, My number was called. I took the handoff. I headed into a very nice hole in the line that they had opened for me. At full speed, I streaked into that hole only to be met head-on by a linebacker also going full speed. After shaking out the cobwebs, I walked to the sideline, took off my helmet, told the coach, "I'm done." Never played again. For most people, the love of Christ is like that millisecond of impact in the hole. If football were defined by that millisecond, no one with any sense would line up for second down. Looking forward to victory isn't it. As might shock you, did you know that half of all football players lose? In our town, a victory every couple of years. That's about what we get. In fact, I'm really sorry we see our grandson. We have a senior in high school. It's the game they might win this year. It was Friday night. Now, it's not the anticipation of victory that makes them come back next Friday night with joy. Victory's not the motivator. Those who doggedly hang on to their Christianity so they can go to heaven have missed the point. I mean, their own interests are on the front burner. And then life becomes a terrible trial, an experience to be endured rather than joy. They miss the promise about the family of God. Paul comes boldly and confidently to God, invoking a promise that the saints will understand real love. For the rest, this comprehension is out of reach. So life to them is a series of compromises in the vain hope of finding love, joy, peace, patience. Get in the picture? Not only are these a gift in this life for the family of God, we are promised that we, by faith, will be eminently able, have full capacity in this life to know perfect love. This love is a part of the name by which we, the family of God, are called and to which we call others. That you be filled with all the fullness of God. That's Paul's fifth grant proposal, filled with the fullness of God. Now, as an old high school teacher, this is my observation. Let's say that you had these five questions, these five points on an essay test, and you had to give an explanation of these five grant proposals. I suspect that most people would work on this one last and hope they ran out of time. Fullness. What is this fullness? The literal picture is of a basket filled to overflowing. Now, for those who have been to the third world, that's defined as any country without a Walmart, vendors often carry their wares on a basket balanced on top of their heads. They walk down the sidewalk, the side of the road, down the line in the middle of the road. You know what they're selling because you can see the overflowing basket on their heads. The figure of speech is used more than a dozen times in the New Testament to give a vivid descriptor. It's an overfull basket. It's used as a descriptor of joy. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now, the fact that he used that word full or fullness, the picture is your joy is going to be like a bread basket that's about to lose some pieces. It's fallen over the edges. It's used as a descriptor of God's timing. When the fullness of time had come. Not just it was a good spot. It was when so many things came together, it was spilling over. It's a descriptor of the essence of God that trickles down from the Father through all the lineages to us, those qualities by which we are named as the family of God. Here they are. Of His fullness we have received. which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In him all the fullness should dwell. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In each case, it's the picture Paul writes about is of a basket on somebody's head with stuff piled up, and that's what they're selling. It's full and overflowing. The church is the fullness of Jesus. The individuals are filled to overflowing. When the church is able to edify itself, it says in the very next chapter, after this one, we will all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This fullness is a promise to those who have the faith of Jesus. Paul invokes that promise on behalf of the Christians of Ephesus. This promise, although often not often reinforced to people of our time, this promise was especially important to the Christians of the first century. You see, Paul portrays them in the next chapter as being on the cusp of being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. The message was not yet complete, obviously. Paul's still writing this one. So were a bunch of other guys. You know, those who focus so hard on doing everything just like the New Testament church, not a one of them ever brought a New Testament to the assembly. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, promised them fullness, filled to overflowing with the essence and the character of Jesus. When they reach the stage of being joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The church today has, theoretically, reached that point. Most churchgoers just don't know it. We are promised in four different places that God's plan all along has been for Christians to bear an uncanny resemblance to Jesus. A full, a overflowing resemblance. Now, my personal mental image is from the streets of West Africa. We are like those vendors with baskets on their heads. Our baskets are constantly overfull, no matter how good a day we're having. We sell it, it's still overfull. The essence of God is our commodity, the character of Jesus, living water. In fact, there are people who sell little bags of water in their baskets. Living water is what I sell. What I have on my head is all I own in this world. All of my capital is tied up in what's in that basket. Paul boldly and confidently proposed to God that these promises be granted to the Christians in Ephesus. Paul took a huge risk. He published his request and stated it as though it were already a done deal. As I've said before, if you ask something of God, if you invoke a promise, and then when you see it come true, you thank God, you are late. That's not faith, that's sight. Either we believe it before it happens, or we don't. Paul summarizes his requests like this. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Paul not only makes specific requests of God for the Christians in Ephesus, he reminds God that he is certain that his requests are really pretty small. They sound small to you. He reminds God that he is certain his requests undoubtedly reveal how little he is proposing compared to what God can do. Our prayers should be centered around the promises of God, boldly and confidently reminding God that we want to see it happen now. Paul even goes a step further. He acknowledges his little requests are nothing compared to how God can fulfill that same promise. Let's not limit God to responses that we can picture. Another over-the-top word choice, according to the power that works within us. Now, if you have been reading this for the first time, and you know our minds work 10 times faster than my tongue, so you know you're anticipating the next phrase. According to the power that works within him, right? Now, that's not what he said. The power that works within us. Paul just requested to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be rooted and grounded in love, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes understanding, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We're capable because of a gift. The family of God is the ultimate in trickle-down economics. The name of God, the essence of God, trickles down through the saints, the lineage of God, the family. Those before us in this lineage experienced great gain in the kingdom of God, which resulted in job creation for the next links in the chain. This is not an economic stimulus package. God did not transfer spiritual funds to our account to see what we might generate for ourselves in the short term. This grant that we have received has passed down the many lineages of the family undiluted. It's not for my benefit. The buck doesn't stop here. If it does, we're in deep trouble. We are the conduits of great power. But it must pass on to the next generation of the family. Correction, to all generations forever and ever. Or the whole system backs up and drowns us all. To him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus. To do it is in us. It's a promise. Thank you.